called Jesus Old School or Old School Jesus. How many of you guys like that Jesus is old school? Amen. Amen. Old school Jesus. And so the whole premise of this entire series has been the idea that Jesus has always been. He didn't just show up in the New Testament. He wasn't just there a couple thousand years ago in Bethlehem, but Jesus has always been there. And in fact, if you look at the scripture, you can trace him all the way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, all the way back to the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you jump over to John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the very beginning, Jesus was there. And so we've just been picking apart some different passages in scripture in the Old Testament, and we've been kind of exploring how Jesus was prophesied way before he even showed up on the scene. And so so today we're just kind of continuing that series. And, you know, it was kind of interesting. I was reading in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Actually, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm reading from the NIV today. I was reading this passage of Scripture, and it was kind of interesting because it pointed back to the book of Micah. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. King Herod heard this and he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and a star they had seen went, and it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to the country by another route. You know, when I'm reading over that passage, I was just kind of looking at how many times Bethlehem is mentioned. 1, 2, 3, 4 different spots. I kind of wonder, have you guys heard that old song, O Little Town of Bethlehem? Do you guys know that song, a few of you guys? I was actually reading through the lyrics of that song, and I thought, wow, it's kind of deep theologically. I don't know. Sometimes, I don't know. I don't want to get on a box and start talking about crazy stuff, but I feel like sometimes the theology in songs nowadays kind of goes out the window. You know, sometimes you hear songs and it's just very repetitive, and I don't know. Sometimes you go back and you look at these old hymns, and you're like, wow, there's a lot of theology in there. And actually, it's interesting because when you go back and you look at these people, what they were doing is they were teaching their children theology through their songs. And so as I'm looking at O Little Town of Bethlehem, I'm like, wow, it's kind of deep. It says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And then if you read the second verse of the song, it says, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep and angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to all on earth. That's pretty good, right? And if you keep on going, the next verse, there's actually four verses. It says, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Kind of deep again. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. And the fourth verse is, I think, even better than the first three. It says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide in us, our Lord Emmanuel. Four verses of kind of deep theology, I think. And I heard this song earlier this week, and as I was listening to it, I started just contemplating the lyrics and contemplating the meaning. And I thought to myself, you know, it seems like there's a lot of emphasis on Bethlehem in Scripture. Have you ever looked at that? There's a lot of emphasis on Bethlehem in Scripture. And it's interesting because here in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is talking prophetically of a passage of Scripture in Micah that was written about Bethlehem and that was written about the Messiah. So if you want to turn in your Bibles back to Micah chapter 5, we're going to read a couple verses there as well. Micah was one of the 12 minor prophets, and this passage of Scripture that we're going to read was written some 700 years before Jesus was born. He lived in Gath, and which was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he spoke to the people of Israel really during a time where the Assyrians were getting ready to conquer them, and Israel was kind of falling apart from the seams, and he is prophetically speaking to them about God's judgment and really about their impending doom. But in the book, although you see some doom and you see some judgment, you see that there's a little glimmer of hope and there's a little glimmer of light. And you can see in Micah that he is speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of Jesus here in Micah chapter 5. So Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And then if you jump down to verse 5, it says, He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live surely. For then his greatness will reach to the end of to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. God, I again just thank you that we have this time to just be here in your presence today. And I just pray that you'll minister to us and speak to us, God. I thank you for your spirit that's here this morning. I just pray that you'll use these words to touch people's hearts and to touch people's minds. And I just pray that you'll open the door for what you have for us today. Amen. Have you ever wondered why God chose Bethlehem? A couple people? Bethlehem. It seems like a major focal point of both of these passages. Have you ever wondered why God chose Bethlehem? Like out of all the places that God could have chosen, why did he choose Bethlehem? You know, he could have chosen Jerusalem. That seems like that would have been a more exciting place. He could have chosen Egypt. He could have chosen the Bahamas. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? He could have chosen Bethel. He could have chosen Norway. Do we have any other Norwegians here today? Any other Norwegians? No? A couple people? Praise the Lord. Three Norwegians in the house. He could have chosen Norway, but why did he choose Bethlehem? Why did he choose Bethlehem? And really, even Micah, when you look at Micah, he says that, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, like even Micah recognizes that Bethlehem is kind of a small place. One of the things that I see when I look at this passage of Scripture, when I look at Scripture in its totality, is that one of the reasons I believe that God chose Bethlehem was to remind us that God uses small things. Amen? God uses small things. You guys with me this morning? God uses small things. There were two Bethlehems in Scripture. There was one up in Zebulun, and then there was this other one here that he was prophesying about. But it was a small town that was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea. It was a quaint town. It was comprised of some farmers, some fields, some wheat, Nothing really spectacular, maybe only a couple hundred people, just a small town. It kind of reminds me of the city that I grew up near. You know, I'm from Minnesota, but I lived out in the country, but our address, our zip code was actually from Racine, Minnesota. Has anyone heard of Racine, Minnesota? My mother-in-law has. Has anyone else heard of Racine, Minnesota? Really, if you blink, you'll miss it. There is not a stoplight in town. There's Highway 53 that goes through it. Not a stoplight in town. There might be a couple of stop signs. I think there might be three businesses. They have a granary, praise the Lord. They have an auto repair shop, and then they have a gas station. And that's pretty much it. And I actually went back when I was preparing for the sermon, and I looked at how much Racine has grown in the last 10 years. And praise the Lord, it's grown by three people. So it's grown by three people in the last 10 years. And so always when people ask where I'm from, I'll tell them Rochester, because Rochester is the closest big town. But really, I'm from Racine, Minnesota. And it's funny, because people, when I grew up, would always joke about me. They'd say I'm from Racine. I'd be like, no, I'm not from Racine, I'm from Racine. And then they'd say, if it was someone from out of the area, they'd always assume that I was from Racine, Wisconsin, because Racine, Wisconsin's a little bigger place. But Racine, Minnesota, down in the southeastern corner of Minnesota, you can drive through it and not barely even know that it's there. Again, there's no stoplight. There's just a couple stop signs, a couple hundred people. And I find it interesting that God would choose a place that's so small. To be honest, sometimes I look at myself and I look at where I'm from and I look at my limited skills and I look at my limited resources and I look at this tiny town that I'm from and I wonder, to be honest, can God use me? Like when I look at all the small things and the small places that I've come from. But what I've realized is that when you look at Scripture, you can see that God has a habit of choosing unimpressive places. He has a habit of choosing unimpressive people to do his extraordinary work. He uses little towns, he uses small churches, and he uses tiny people. Look at Zacchaeus, a small person, to use his work. He uses unimpressive means. He uses ordinary water. He uses a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. But when connected with God, those small things can have an extraordinary difference. Amen? And I've often wondered why God would use small things instead of using things that were already accomplished. Like, why would he choose to use small things? And to be honest, I think part of the answer can be found in Scripture. There's a story that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that speaks of a warrior named Goliath. It says that he was a champion. Do you guys know the story, maybe? He was a champion. It says that he stood 9 feet, 9 inches tall. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's pretty tall. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. It says that his armor weighed almost 200 pounds. It says that the spear that he used, the head of the spear, weighed almost 20 pounds. And he was going out and he was speaking against the people of Israel. He was a Philistine champion, he was a Philistine warrior, and he was just going out and speaking evil against them. And in fact, it says in Scripture that for 40 days he would come out and he would torment the people of Israel. For 40 days he would say, you know what, bring your champion out against me. If your champion beats me, then we will serve you. And if I beat your champion, then you will serve us. Now, when you look at Goliath, you would think that he had everything. I mean, he was the man. He was big, he was tall, he was muscular, he was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's impressive, isn't it? But God ended up choosing a little person, a man named David, who most people say was about 16 or 17 years old. And all he had was a sling and a stone. And Goliath came out and he started speaking against him and telling him that he was going to feed his body to the carcass of the air and everything else. And then David gives him this interesting response, which I think, again, when we're looking at why God uses small things, take a look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 47. So Goliath speaks against him, and then David said to the Philistine, he said, "You come against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine armies to the bird, to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear." Listen, this is important. "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is of the Lord's, and he will give all of you into my hands. I think one of the reasons why God uses small people, small things, small places, is to point to the glory and point to the power and the magnificence of the Lord. Amen? And First Corinthians, it says that God uses the weak things in the world to shame the strong. It says that he chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, right? I think one of the reasons that God uses Bethlehem was to remind us that God likes to use small things. And to be honest, sometimes, again, I wonder. I look at myself, I look at my talents, I look at my ability. Maybe you're like me. You look at what you have. You think, man, could God ever use this? And I think one of the beautiful things about the Christmas story is that God likes to use small people, and he likes to use small things to accomplish his will. I think one of the reasons that he used it was to remind us that God likes to use small things. Another reason why I think that he chose Bethlehem was to remind us that Jesus is all you need. Can you look to your neighbor and say, Jesus is all you need? Now look to your boyfriend and say, Jesus is all you need. Now look to your girlfriend and say, I'm dating the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm dating Jesus. Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Bethlehem is translated as house of bread. Bethlehem is translated as house of bread. How many of you guys knew that? A couple of you guys? I got to wake you guys up this morning. House of bread. Now, I know we have all these diets now that take bread out of the equation. What is it? We got the keto diet. We got the Atkins. We got the, you take the bread out and all the, and so maybe we kind of have to look through this through the lens of someone that lived, well, it would have been like 3,000 years before Christ. Like back then, bread was a staple. It was something that was needed. It was something that represented life. It was something that represented nourishment. It was something that was huge. It was something that, I mean, you really couldn't live without. Bread was a staple. It's almost like my kids with ramen noodles. You know, like if they don't get the ramen noodles, they get pretty upset. When my son was younger, that's all he ate, I think, for like a year, just ramen noodles after ramen. And it was good because we could feed him for a week for like $2. So we were able to save a lot of money. But Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. You know, when the Israelites were being led out of captivity in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and all the Egyptians were destroyed. They got over the other side and they started having a heyday, started partying, rejoicing, singing songs. And as they went to the wilderness, it says that God provided bread from heaven. Bethlehem, the house of bread. When Boaz was working his fields, Ruth would come in Bethlehem and she would glean the wheat in the corner of the fields so that she could eat, so that she could survive. This happened in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jesus, in the New Testament, it says that there were 5,000 people that came and were hungry. And he looked to his disciples and he was speaking to them. The disciples said, they're hungry to eat. Send them home. He said, you give them something to eat. And they're like, all we have here is 5 loaves and 2 fish. It says that Jesus took the bread, he broke it, took the fish, broke it. They divided up among the 5,000, and they picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces afterwards. The people looked to him afterwards, and they were talking to him, and they were like, wow, this is amazing. And he's like, the only reason that you're looking to me is because you ate your bread and you had your full. But he said, he goes on to say, listen, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. When Jesus, when he was at the Last Supper and he was speaking to his disciples, it says that he broke the bread and he drank the wine. When he broke the bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken. Take and remember me. I think he chose Bethlehem, the house of bread, to remind us that Jesus is all you need. In Psalms chapter 16, it says this. It says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. God, you alone are my portion. God, you alone are my cup. Have you ever told God that you alone are my portion? Like if I was sitting in front of a table with 1,000 different things to eat, I would choose what God gave me. I would choose his portion because only he can satisfy. Amen? When you look at the book of Philippians, when Paul is talking to the church as he's in chains, he says, I think I just lost my spot. And I know that my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. I think he chose Bethlehem to remind us that Jesus is all you need. There's a lot of other things that can bring satisfaction, but Jesus is all you need. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Another reason that I think that he chose Bethlehem is to remind us of his humanity. To remind us of his humanity. You might say, why would Bethlehem remind us of his humanity? Bethlehem wasn't always a place of joy and excitement. You know, we kind of look at the Christmas story and we get excited, we see the angels, we see the but it wasn't always a place of joy and excitement. One of the first times it's mentioned is actually mentioned in the book of Genesis, where it tells a story about Jacob, who was traveling with his wife, Rachel. Now, he'd done a lot of work for his wife, Rachel. In fact, he'd been working for his father-in-law, Laban, and his father-in-law tricked him into marrying his older daughter. I'm not sure if you guys know the story. He worked 7 years, and he gave him the wrong daughter, and then he said, you know what, work another 7 years, and I'll give you the other one. And then he said, you know, work another few years, and then I'll give you some flock. And so it's this story of Jacob and Rachel, but he loved Rachel very much. They had problems having a child and whatnot, but he loved Rachel very much. In Genesis chapter 35, it tells this story about how she was very pregnant and they were on a journey. And I've never been through childbirth, praise the Lord, but I've heard it's very painful. From my wife's face, I can tell it's probably pretty painful. I've never gone through it. But as they're traveling, so they'd come from Bethel and they're traveling. As they're traveling, she begins having the baby, and when she has the baby, she dies in Bethlehem. And in her dying words, she says, I want to name my son Benoni, which means son of my sorrows. Can you imagine that? You have your child, and right in your dying breath, as you're going through all this pain, and she'd been through a lot of pain in her life. First of all, her dad gave her sister to her husband. Then she's trying to have kids. Now she finally has a child, and in childbirth, she dies. So in her death, she says, you know what? I want to name him son of my sorrows. As she passes away, she's dying. I'm going to name him Benoni, son of my sorrows. That's one of the first times that Bethlehem is mentioned in Scripture. And I think one of the reasons why that's one of the first times again is because it's to remind us of Christ's humanity. Did you know in Scripture it says that he's a man of sorrows and he's someone that's familiar with grief? Did you know that he wasn't born in a palace, but that he was born in a manger? He wasn't born in a massive city, but he was born in the hill country of Judea. He wasn't compared to a majestic earthly king, but in fact, if you look at Micah chapter 5, verse 4, it says that he was compared to a shepherd. I think he was born in Bethlehem to remind us of his humanity. And I think you can see his humanity when you read Scripture. You can see that he wept, and that even in Hebrews it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Are you thankful that we have a God who is not only fully God but also fully man? To remind us of our humanity. But also I think that he was born in Bethlehem to remind us of his divinity. In other words, it's interesting because when Rachel had the child and he came out, she said, I want to name him Benoni, which means man of sorrows. Right after she died, the next verse it says that Jacob changed his name. Can you imagine that? Your wife, her dying wish is to name her child Benoni. And Jacob says, nope, I'm going to name him, and I'm not going to name him Benoni, but I'm going to name him Benjamin. So the dying wish, he changes, like her dying wish, I'm going to name him Benoni, and then he turns around and he changes his name to Benjamin. Part of the reason is I think Jacob was someone that knew what it was like to be defined by a name. Right? When he was born, his mother, he came out and he was holding his brother's heel, and his mother said, wow, that kid is such a deceiver. I'm going to name him Jacob, because Jacob means deceiver. You know what? Since he's grabbing his heel, not only does Jacob mean deceiver, but it also means heel grabber. So here's Jacob. His parents had, like, they'd named him something, and they'd say, and look at Jacob. Like, his life really became what his mother had predicted. He went out and he had deceived his brother. He deceived his father. Like, he was really a heel grabber. Does anyone else know a heel grabber out there? Like, he was a heel grabber in his life. He was a deceiver. I think Jacob knew what it was like to be defined by a name. So he said, you know what? I'm not going to name my son Benoni, which means son of my sorrows. But I'm going to name my son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. I think sometimes, again, we lose the power in this through the eyes of our, you know, our 21st century eyes. But the right hand was a hand that was meant for power. It was a hand that was meant for authority. It was a hand that was meant for strength. It was a hand that was meant for blessing. Like, he was saying, you know what? Like, I see the suffering, but I also see that God wants to use you, and I see that God wants to strengthen you, and I see that God wants to bless you, and I see that God wants to give you power, and I see that God wants to give you authority. To remind us not only of his humanity, but also to remind us of his divinity. And actually, as the worship team comes up to sing the song one last time. And actually, if we could sing the song, Your Glory, that'd be perfect. When I look at the wordage again of Micah chapter 5, again, it's speaking of his divinity. It says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Kind of interesting wordage there, of old, from ancient times. And then if you jump forward again to Micah 5, verses 4 and 5 again, it says, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. I'm looking at those words there, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. I think three times in the book of Daniel, it refers to God as the Ancient of Days. Literally, which translate before days were. Speaking of someone being old, speaking of someone being eternal. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. God, I thank you right now for your presence that's here this morning. God, I thank you for your power, and I thank you for your majesty. God, I thank you that you use small things. God, I thank you that you use things that might seem insignificant, but God, I thank you that you find pleasure in using small things. God, I thank you that you alone can satisfy. God, I thank you that you alone are all that we need. God, I thank you that you are our portion. God, I thank you that you are our cup. God, I thank you that you supply, God. God, I thank you for your humanity. God, I thank you that you sent your Son to come and live some 2,000 years ago. God, and he didn't come and live in a palace, but God, he came and he was born in a manger, and he was a carpenter, and he was considered the shepherd of his people. God, I thank you that we can approach your throne with confidence. God, I thank you that you are not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, God. I thank you that we can come to you, that you have been tempted in every way that we are, and yet still go without sin, God. I thank you that you have given us the path to the cross. But God, I also thank you for your divinity. I thank you for your power. I thank you for your majesty. I thank you that you are the King of Kings and that you are the Lord of Lords, God. I thank you that you are the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God, I thank you that through you alone we can find peace, for you bring peace, God. I thank you that through you alone we can find the majesty and the glory, God. And God, I pray right now as we sing the song that we will remember this Christmas season that it was in Bethlehem, this small town, that you brought your Son. And God, I just pray that we won't take that for granted, but God, that we'll look at that and realize the glory of your majesty and the glory of your King. In your holy name, amen.